So we are in another week of our series through Matthew called Restored, where we see how Jesus restores us back to himself and back to God through reconciliation, through forgiveness, through him giving us our spirit, and through how learning how it what it means to live in light of the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to look at today is one of the five extended teachings that is present in Matthew. So the first extended teaching, and these are unique to Matthew in how he sets up his gospel. The first teaching is probably the most famous one, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, which we did a whole series on a couple years ago. So check that out. That's in Matthew 5 through 7. Then in Matthew 10, there's a teaching on sending disciples out into the mission field and what that looks like. The third one is Matthew 13, which is a series of parables that Jesus teaches from. Matthew 18, which is what we're going to look at today, looks at what it looks like to live with kingdom greatness in mind. And then the last one is Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus shows his disciples and consequently us what it looks like to live in the expectation of his return. And so, but like I said, today, the fourth teaching is the one that's going to occupy our attention as we look through Matthew 18. Now, as I mentioned before, this fourth teaching talks about kingdom greatness. And we all have our preconceived notions of what greatness is, right? We have conversations and we have debates over, you know, who's the greatest sports team of all time, or who's the greatest athlete, or who's the greatest band, or what's the greatest movie, or what's the greatest book. And we all have individual circumstances with which we filter that response through. We have preconceived notions that we've built up in our mind about what greatness is. And so if you ask people, there are names and titles and bands that will fall into pretty much everyone's realm of greatness when we talk about earthly greatness. But today we're going to look at how Jesus tells us to live in light of the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. And that's where we're going to start today. In Matthew 18:1, Jesus says, "About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" It's a very interesting question, isn't it? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But like us, they were looking at this in earthly terms. They were looking at this question in terms of what they had perceived based off of their experiences in life. They also haven't yet fully grasped Jesus' purpose or his teaching or his mission. Keenan looked at last week, Matthew 16, where in one section, Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. And then literally a few verses later, Jesus is calling him Satan and telling him to get behind him. It's pretty wild. And then in chapter 17, a few of the disciples go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus in all his glory. Bright, shining white light. They see the fullness of his glory. And in typical Peter fashion, he says something stupid. And then God's kind of like, "Yo, you got to pay attention." That was the Josh Larrabee paraphrase. I don't think God actually said "yo," but that's how I discerned it. And then a few times in chapter 16 and 17, Jesus is really starting to reveal who he is and his mission. He tells them twice in those two chapters that he's going to die and rise again. But the disciples, instead of becoming encouraged, are distressed. And they're scared because they have this preconceived notion of who Jesus was going to be to them. And that was going to be someone who overthrew the Roman oppression that they were facing. Jesus was supposed to come riding in on a white horse and just dominate and lay all their enemies to waste. He wasn't supposed to be someone who was going to die. And you see, the disciples thought, and the Pharisees especially thought, that Jesus was going to come to restore Israel to its former glory. But that's a very narrow-minded outlook. And that's an outlook that we can have too. As we, especially in light of this season, this very unique season that we find ourselves in, as COVID is progressing and coming hopefully to a closer end, but there are people who have an expectation that things will be restored to their former glory or to what they were. in the church, now that gatherings are back, in everyday life. But I will tell you, the scariest thing for me to think about is that we go back to what we had been doing. And that's not to say what's happened in the past is bad, because it's not. God's worked incredibly in the past. But he tells us to keep moving towards his purposes into the future. And so we're almost doing a disservice if we stay put or we go back in time. And that's what the disciples are hoping here, that the former glory would come to be about for Israel. But Jesus had so much more for them. You see, when we look through the lens of humanity, our expectations will always exceed our reality. When we look at things through our human point of view, what we expect to happen, what we build up in our heads to happen, will always exceed what actually happens in reality. But when we look through the lens of God, our reality will exceed our expectations. Because God is so much greater, and he knows so much better than we do. And so it's interesting to look at how Jesus handles this, because how he handles this is going to set up what we talk about for the rest of this message. So you see, he doesn't condemn the disciples. He doesn't chastise them. He gives them an opportunity to reframe their thinking. This guy named Adam Grant, he's not a Christian, but he wrote a book called Think Again, and he says, "We listen to views that make us feel good instead of ideas that make us think hard." We listen to views that make us feel good instead of ideas that make us think hard. The disciples were still at the feel-good stage, where they had this idea, these expectations that weren't going to be reality. And for some of us this morning, we might be in that feel-good stage about what kingdom greatness looks like. But I encourage you to look beyond yourself today and listen to what Jesus has. Because much like the disciples, he can shift our focus and mindset. He gave them the opportunity to deconstruct their beliefs and reshape them around the gospel. His response was not condemning. It wasn't forceful. He wasn't exasperated. He wasn't arrogant in his response. And he gives us that same opportunity. And so in this teaching, there are five things that we are going to look at that demonstrate what it looks like, what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. And they're humility, death to temptation, prioritizing the one, reconciliation, and forgiveness. So the first one is humility. Matthew 18, 2 through 4 says, "Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" What makes a child humble? It's their innocence. Children are innocent. And in that, they need a lot of direction. They need a lot of discernment. A child is wholly dependent on the parent and caretaker for survival. That includes shelter, that includes food, that includes learning life lessons, growing in wisdom, growing in knowledge, growing in insight. And look, I don't know where you guys all are in your upbringing. You might have had great parents. You might have had deadbeat parents. You may have grown up with a single parent or had been adopted or been raised by another family member who weren't your parents. The point I want to try to make here is that we're all human beings, and so we're all flawed. And so none of us have had a perfect upbringing. None of us have had a flawless childhood. But God is the perfect father. God is the perfect father who gives us provision, who gives us shelter, who gives us wisdom and knowledge and insight. And when we take the posture of a child before our Heavenly Father, two things happen. Two things happen in the immediate. The first thing is that we realize our total dependency on God. Much like a child is totally dependent on their parents or caretakers, we are totally dependent on God for our food, for our shelter, for wisdom, for knowledge, for insight. The second thing is that we receive his greatness and power when we come close to him. We receive his greatness and power. And I want to talk about that part a little bit here because it's so fascinating how this works out. Because God can't subtract from himself. Okay? So like God is all powerful. He can't like cut off like a quarter of his power and disperse it to other people, subtracting it from himself. It's impossible. And so the way that we receive his power and receive his greatness is by being close to him, by being in relationship with him. And it can only happen through childlike humility. Because if our hearts are filled with pride, then that leaves no room in the heart for God to work. When our hearts are filled with pride, when our hearts are filled with self, that leaves no room for God to work. There's another illustration that is all throughout the scriptures that talks about the nature of this relationship and the closeness, and that's of the vine and the branches. Jesus said in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. So looking at this botanically speaking, roots absorb water, which creates nutrients, which travel through the vine and give life to the branches. And in that short sentence, you just heard all my knowledge about botany. And so if you have any other questions regarding botany, do not come to me because I have no idea. I just read about it in a book once. You see, once we get the nutrients and we're on the branches, then fruit grows, right? So fruit grows on the branches, and then the seed of the fruit is rescattered, creating new life, and the process continues. So in this illustration, Jesus is the vine, which gives the nutrients of the Holy Spirit to the branch, which is us. And here's the really important part, is that we don't do any of the giving. We just do the receiving. We don't do any of the giving, just the receiving. It's the river of living water that is absorbed into us through the influence of the Holy Spirit because of the power of Jesus. When the branch is healthy, it produces fruit. And that is the measure of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, "You will know they are my disciples by the fruit that they bear." And so what happens if we're not bearing fruit? What happens if we're not bearing this fruit that Jesus says that we're supposed to be bearing if we're in close relationship with him? Well, we have to re-examine our relationship. And we have to ask ourselves a few questions so that we get on the right track moving forward. We have to ask, are we planted near the stream of living water? In that, I mean, are we being refreshed by Jesus daily through scripture and through prayer? Are your roots deep enough so when the seasons of dryness and hardship come, your branch doesn't wither? Jeremiah 17 talks about the importance of having deep roots planted nearby the water so that when trials come, when hardships come, when the seasons of life circulate, the fruit doesn't wither but continues to grow because there's so much nourishment there. Are you connected to the vine that is Jesus? Or are you connected to another vine which gives life for a time, but eventually rots and dies? I mentioned earlier, the nature of this relationship is that we have nothing to give except love, joy, and obedience to the giver. And going back to the discussion around the child has nothing to give except love, joy, and obedience to the giver. As they grow up and as they mature. And that's our relationship with God, the childlike humility that we're called to have, total dependence on God. Jesus concludes this section with saying that if we end up leading others astray, other young ones, either literal children or those who are children in the faith, it would be better if a millstone was tied around our neck and we were drowned in the ocean. Second confession. After I read that, all I could think about was that scene from Aladdin when Aladdin and Jasmine have the magical trip on the carpet around the city, and then Aladdin drops Jasmine off, and then he gets captured by Jafar, and then he sinks because they want to drown him and everything. You guys know that part? Except in this scenario, in the scripture, there's no magic genie that will rescue us. So that leads to our second point. the second part aspect of kingdom greatness, and that's death to temptation. Jesus continues, "What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting?" Temptations are inevitable because of the fall of mankind. Because when Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden by Satan, they relented and chose their own way and sinned. And ever since that point, humanity has been tempted time and time and time again. The way the Greek reads is that temptations are an external force that come upon us. So it's not something that's born internally, but an external force. But based off our experiences in life, it can become internal when we give in to sin. But when we're faced with this force of temptation, we have a decision to make. We can either relent to the temptation and give in to it, or we can look to God for our help. And two verses come to our aid in this passage, when talking about temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." God provides the escape from temptation. We don't have it in our own willpower to wholly avoid temptation for the rest of our lives. These two guys, they're scientists and writers, Roy Baumeister and John Tierney, wrote a book called Willpower, which looked at the effects of willpower in our life and how willpower can ebb and flow. And so they did a ton of experiments around this idea, because at the time it was an idea or a concept of willpower. And they came to two conclusions about willpower. They said each person has a finite amount of willpower that becomes depleted as you use it. And the second conclusion is that you use the same stock of willpower for all manner of tasks. So if you're trying to avoid a temptation, that you're using from the same stock of willpower as if you were trying to keep your emotions in check or whatever. And so it's all in one reservoir and it drains throughout the day. So these two guys broke it down into four broad categories in our uses of willpower. The first is to control our thoughts. So when you don't want to think about something, you use willpower to keep those thoughts at bay. So that you don't have to think about something, you don't have to deal with something. Pretty self-explanatory. The second category is the control of emotions. So those who display their emotions actually use less willpower as those who tend to suppress or bottle up their emotions, who end up using a greater store of willpower. The third category is performance control, which focuses on tasks, managing time, persevering when you feel like quitting. So that's in your day-to-day activities. And then the fourth category is impulse control, and that's where temptations come in. And that's where the verse from 1 Corinthians comes into play. Because willpower is used in resisting temptation, whether it be alcohol, drugs, pornography, sex, social media, food, you name it. But if we're using up our stockpile of willpower throughout the day, then by the time the night comes, which is usually the time when we give in to temptation, where we see that tub of ice cream that we can eat instead of making a home-cooked meal, right? Or that time where our spouse is asleep and we're on the computer and it's been a long day and we look at those images or those videos that we know that we shouldn't. When our willpower breaks down and the temptation overcomes us and we sin. Now, I want to be very clear about something. This whole idea of willpower is not an excuse to give in to temptation. Okay, that's not an excuse. But it helps us recognize our need for God when temptations strike. Because God's willpower is infinite and it never runs out. And he tells us to run to him when we feel temptation coming. But just like the first part, this requires humility and childlike obedience, childlike faith. And so you can kind of see how this is flowing. These seemingly random stories, Jesus has a purpose to them. The second scripture we're going to look at is James 1, 13 through 15. James says, remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. God is not the tempter. God is not the tempter. That title is reserved for Satan alone. Satan is the one who tempts. He tempted Jesus. And another thing, temptation in and of themselves is not sin. Jesus was tempted and he never sinned. But when we give in to temptation, when we relent to temptation, that's where sin occurs. And it leads to death, as James pointed out there. And so Matthew speaks to the severity of sin and the necessity of distancing oneself from sin. He says, so if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. That's pretty intense, isn't it? But what it does is it causes us to re-examine what we're taking in, or who or what we are letting influence us. Now, Jesus is not encouraging us to literally cut off our hands, or literally to cut off our feet, or literally to grab a spoon and gouge out our eyes. That's not what he's telling us to do. He's speaking figuratively. And to help illustrate this a little more, let's say that I'm super hungry, which after second service, I probably will be really hungry. And I say, oh, I'm so hungry, I could eat a cow. Now, I literally cannot eat a cow. Like, in one sitting, that's just not going to happen. But it speaks towards my level of hunger or the magnitude of my hunger. In the same way, when Jesus says it's better if you cut off your foot, it's better that you gouge out your eye, he's talking to the magnitude of the effects of sin in our life and how we need to flee from that, how we need to separate ourselves from sin, because sin is separation from God. The third aspect of kingdom greatness is prioritizing the one. Jesus continues, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than the other 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. This calls us to look beyond ourselves and to look beyond our social circles, because sheep are pretty dumb animals. At least that's what I've been told by people who understand sheep. Sheep are pretty dumb animals. And so sheep can get into some pretty precarious predicaments, right? They can get themselves into some pretty dicey situations. And so when someone has to go rescue a sheep, that puts the rescuer at danger too. And that's the life that Jesus calls us into, because people go astray. Life gets messy. Life gets uncomfortable. But we're called to get in that mess with other people. And these first two things that we talked about, humility and fleeing from temptation, add to this, because if we're not acting in humility, we're only being self-serving. What's the point of rescuing someone if it's just for ourselves? And if we're not fleeing from temptation, if we're giving into temptation, then this mess that someone else has gotten into, we could fall into too, because we're not being diligent about fleeing from temptation. So we're not called to a clean, easy, or pretty life. Jesus never said that. Jesus says it will be hard, it will be messy, but he also promises that he'll be with us till the end of the age. And so when we go after the one, whoever it is in your life, whoever your pray for one is, you have a unique opportunity to be Jesus to them. they may be the only Jesus that they ever see. And so think about the way that you are presenting yourself as you go out, as you pray for one, as you minister to the one. Hidden within this story is another really important fact that often gets overlooked, and that's the will of God. You see, Jesus says, "It is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish." By a show of hands, how many people would love to know the will of God for their lives? Just about everyone. And how many of us pray, "Father, if it's your will, may this so or so happen, or this happen, or this happen"? What that creates is ambiguous prayers, because God's will is all throughout Scripture. God's will is not hidden from us. And this is just one aspect of his will, that no one should perish. You can do a Google search and find all the verses that speak to God's will, and it is incredible. And so what happens when we know the will of God? We're able to pray with greater boldness, and we're able to pray with greater confidence. So with this passage in mind, that we know that God doesn't want anyone to perish, instead of praying something like, "Lord, if it's your will, show me how to engage the lost," what if you pray, "Lord, because it's your will that no one should perish, lead me in conversation with the lost"? Do you notice the difference there? It's subtle, but the first prayer is ambiguous, and it leaves you with an escape. Because if you're saying, "If it's your will," then you're leaving open the option that it might not be God's will to engage the lost. And so if you're not feeling it that day, you can be like, "Well, I guess it's just not God's will because I'm not feeling it." Whereas the second one, Jesus is pretty clear that it's his will that no one should perish. And so now we're praying towards an actionable step of engaging the lost. You see, specific prayers get specific answers. And the more we know the will of God, the more specifically we can pray, and the greater revelations of his presence and his workings we get to experience. So do a Google search on the will of God. It's pretty fascinating. Point number four in kingdom greatness is reconciliation. And this is where it starts to get fun. Jesus says, "If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then, if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector." So what Jesus is talking about here is unity within the church, of reconciling amongst believers. At the macro level, this is really important, because the church should be the most unified entity on the face of the planet. The church should be the most unified entity on the face of the planet for one reason. And that's because we are under the lordship of one person, that being Jesus Christ. But what happens when there's division within the church, when there's conflict, when there's disagreements? What kind of testimony is that to a world where we claim lordship under one person, but we're so divided in our ranks? At the micro level, this is actually, it's one of the cool paradoxes of the Christian faith. At the micro level, confronting a believer in sin is actually one of the most loving things you can do for someone else. Confronting another believer who is in sin is one of the most loving things you can do, because even though we have Jesus, we still have a tendency to fall into sin. We still hurt other people. But if we're not confronting the person and having a conversation with them about why we felt wronged or why they wronged us, then that hurts both that person and yourself. Because the other person might not know what they've done is wrong. And so if they don't know what they've done is wrong, they'll keep sinning. They'll keep doing it because they haven't been corrected, because they don't know better. And for you, the person who is wronged, that can build up inside of you. You can harbor ill will. You can want revenge. which in turn causes you to sin. So it's really harmful for both parties if we're not seeking reconciliation. And this actually goes back to the first part. See how this is all connecting? With childlike faith. You see, a child doesn't know any better. And so they need to be corrected constantly. Let's say when I was a kid, I don't know if I actually ever did this, but it's like if I'm going to stick my finger in a socket because I think it looks cool, my dad probably would have jumped in and said, Josh, don't do that. Like, bad things are going to happen. But if he didn't say that to me, then I wouldn't know that it's wrong to do. And then I might not be with you guys today to talk about it. Like I said, I don't know if I actually did that, but it makes for a cool example. And no one, this is really important, no one is immune to correction. I'm not immune to being corrected. Pastor Scott's not immune. No one who stands on this platform or is in leadership or on staff, no one in this entire room is immune to being corrected because we all fall and we all sin. And so it's a supreme act of grace to seek reconciliation in that. And here's the crazy part. In most instances, it's simply a misunderstanding that happens. When we feel like we've been wronged, it's usually, I mean, not always, but a lot of the time, it's a misunderstanding. But if we don't talk it out, we'll never know. And then it becomes a lot worse because we create these false narratives in our minds. So if there's someone that has wronged you, or you feel like you've been wronged, seek out reconciliation. Because it is so insanely freeing for you especially, for who is harboring that hurt. Now Jesus concludes that with, he says, if the person doesn't end up repenting or think they do anything wrong, bring two or three other people to the table. That adds to the witness of it so things don't get misconstrued. If they still don't repent, bring it to church leadership. If even after that they still don't repent, Jesus tells them to treat them as if they are an unbeliever. And you have to question at that point whether the Spirit is in them or not. So the last part is by far the easiest that we're going to talk about and the funnest to do, and that's forgiveness. I hope you could sense the sarcasm in that. Sorry, my first language is sarcasm sometimes. Matthew 18, 23 through 35 says, and this is from the Message paraphrase. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up, so the king ordered the man, along with his wife, children, and goods, to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, "Give me a chance and I'll pay it all back." Touched by his plea, the king let him off, releasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, "Pay up now." But he wouldn't do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. And when the other servants saw this going on, they were outraged and brought a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy?" The king was furious and put the screws to the man until he paid back his entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks us for mercy. In that parable, we are all the first servant who have accumulated a debt so great that we can't possibly pay it back to God. And in God's infinite goodness, he sent Jesus to the cross to die for us, so that we don't have to repay that debt and that we can experience life with him. The depth of our debt is unfathomable, and it's not monetary, it's spiritual. Now the theme this morning, as I've talked about, is humility. In all these aspects, humility is at the core of it. And there's nothing that requires more humility than forgiveness. It's human instinct to want revenge. It's human instinct to want someone to feel the same hurt that they've inflicted on you. That's just the way we are. We want revenge, an eye for an eye, right? But that's not the way of the kingdom. You see, a mind set on revenge is a mind that is centered on the self. But the kingdom of God looks beyond the self to others. And now I don't want to minimize the process of forgiveness, because it is a process and it is a journey. And I know, I understand, I've been on both sides of it. I know that it's hard. I know that it gets messy. I know that it's difficult. But Jesus understands that better than anyone. His act of forgiveness led to unimaginable anguish so that we wouldn't have to experience that. We find great encouragement in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The author says, "Since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings as we do, and yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Jesus understands the implications of forgiveness. Like I said, it's one of the hardest things we can do, because not everyone thinks that they need forgiveness. But going back to the reconciliation part, there is a freedom in releasing ourselves of that revenge, of that need to get back at someone. It is a tremendous weight that is lifted off your shoulders. And so if you need to forgive someone or you need to seek forgiveness today, go straight to the Father. Straight to the Father, because he understands and he wants to help you and walk you through that with him. At this time, we're going to transition to a time of communion. And before we take it, I just want us to sit and reflect, because communion is a sacred thing. It's not a checkbox thing that we do every week. It is something that is sacred, because it's remembrance of the forgiveness that Jesus gave us. Jesus demonstrated perfect humility when he went to the cross. He allows us to flee from temptations because of the cross. We are able to prioritize the one because of the cross. We are able to reconcile with people because of the cross. And we are able to forgive people because he first forgave us. We can achieve kingdom greatness through his example and his sacrifice. And kingdom greatness does not look the same as earthly greatness. So when we take communion, we are remembering the incredible cost that Jesus paid for us. The death of the Savior. The nails that were hammered through the tendons of his feet and hands. The crown of thorns that was shoved on his head. The amount of times he got lashed to within an inch of his life. He was spit on. He was ridiculed. And then he hung on the cross. All so that we wouldn't have to experience that. And all so that we could be reconciled to God, our Father. And so take a minute now to just sit and meditate on the goodness of Jesus. To reflect on how he has worked in your life, and to reflect what kingdom greatness could look like in your life as you pursue Jesus. Last week, Keenan talked about the path that leads to life is as wide as a single person named Jesus. And that path includes humility. It includes fleeing temptation. It includes prioritizing the one. It includes reconciliation and forgiveness. It begins and ends with Jesus. The cross makes makes achieving kingdom greatness possible, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus did. So let's remember that this morning. Let's take the bread, his body broken for us. And the cup, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. And we thank you for reshifting our thoughts to you, Father. May we reframe our thinking of what kingdom greatness actually is, Father. A life that is lived in humility after you. A life that represents your Son to others. A life that empties ourselves of ourselves so that you may fill us with your power. And God, we thank you most of all for the cross, for sending your Son so that we could experience forgiveness and that we could experience a relationship with you. You are so good to us, Father. We thank you so much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.